Oh, by the way, Thad's not here today. Thad was supposed to teach today, and he is ill. So, you know, you'll get what I scraped together, and we'll have some insightful time with this, I'm confident. But I want to start today with a question. And so how would you answer this? Somebody that's been hanging around you, and you've had some talks about Christ and grace and salvation, and you've done what you could to talk to them about the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the need for salvation, our sin, and how Christ is the only way to address that. And so then they say at some point, well, what's involved in becoming a Christian? What do I need to do? What do I have to do? What kind of an answer would you give?
Accept Jesus as your Savior and admit that you're a sinner.
All right.
No way you save.
Okay. Yes.
Oh, I usually start with the state of man. Look around you.
Okay.
Look at yourself and look around you.
All right.
Add repent to what he said.
Yeah. Okay. And certainly we can talk about the mechanism of by what I mean by mechanism is the intents of the heart that need to be there, the repentance, the trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior. And he goes, well, is it fulfilling? Is it difficult? Is it easy? What would you say about that?
Yes.
Okay.
That was good.
Well, today's parable, for what many people would say to somebody to encourage them to find saving faith, to have that be real in their lives, would probably go down a little bit different direction than what we see here in our parable today. But we have to take our parable at pretty strong importance of value because it's Jesus speaking. So turn over to Luke chapter 14. And, you know, we said the context is very important in all this. But in this case, the context is going to turn out to be fairly short. We're going to start out in verse 25. The parables today are about building a tower, counting the cost, about going to war, and giving that proper consideration is what the word pictures come from for his parable. Preceding this, he had taught a couple of parables that involved people coming in for a feast and sitting at tables of importance. Another one about a feast where they were invited, but attire and importance of their own personal priorities got in the way, and that kind of a thing. And so when we get down to the one we're going to talk about today, it may not even be the same crowd. And you can see this because he was going along. So anyway, let's read Luke 14, 25 through 35.
Now great crowds were traveling with him, so he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man started to build and wasn't able to finish. For what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Now, salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen.
All right. So, let's stop and take a look at this passage. It starts out with Now large crowds were going along with him. So it means, okay, here's an update. This is what's happening next. You could almost say that's that now part. So large crowd. So he's got this long, big following. What's large mean? Well, whatever the person that wrote this thought large was. But it certainly wasn't the 12. There's a significant group of people going around, and he's obviously moving because going along with him, well, he's got to be going somewhere if you're going to go along with him. So he's got this big group kind of trailing him as he goes about. And you can almost visualize this. It says, and he turned. So what did he do? You know, he's leading the group. He stops, turns around, and looks at him. It's just the mental picture I get very quickly. And he says to them, and then so then we get to start looking at these things that he says. And the first really isn't a parable, is it? But we'll get to the parable applications that he brings up. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So let's just leave that even his own life off for a minute there. What is he saying in that passage? I'm sure you've heard this before. What do you think he means by that?
Earthly things cannot be your first priority.
Okay. Used a good word there, priority. Anyone else want to help clarify?
Relationships.
Yeah, in this case, they're earthly relationships, not possessions yet. We'll get to possessions before we're done, but we're not there yet. So what does he mean? Sounds like strong language, doesn't it?
Okay. The note says lesser love.
Yes, lesser love. Well, we can probably begin to put it in a little bit of a move it out of the way that he was talking in his day into how we might think about it today. There's some examples. Go over to Matthew 6:24. Super, super common verse out of a passage that we've studied a lot over the years.
No man can serve two masters, for either he shall hate the one and love the other, or else he shall lean to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches.
All right, so now it's the same word. Use the word hate in there. Oh, by the way, Jesus said that you've heard it said, you shall not kill, but I tell you, you shall not hate. If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder, right? So hatred's, in the way Jesus talked about it, there's pretty strong language. But if we put it in the context here, and it was Jesus speaking, by the way, in the passage of Matthew we read, so you can't serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other. Does he really mean hate? I mean, you start talking about people, there's a similar one in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, it's going to be a different language, so it's not the same word in the Greek. But it cautions about having two wives. Generally, a man with two wives loves one and hates the other. Well, is that really what it means, hate, like we think of with the emotion, the murderous intent, or whatever you want to call it?
No, it means he loves one less than the other.
Less than the other. There's that priority. There's that preference is a good word. And prefer one and not the other. And so here's what Jesus is really saying comparatively to how you'll be responding to God. If you want to follow me, Jesus is saying, I'm going to have to be your preference in life. I'm going to have to be your priority in life. If you're not ready to put me ahead of these very significant earthly relationships, you're not going to be able to be my disciple. I mean, it's just really pretty simple and straightforward what he says. And at the same time, under the writing of Paul, does that mean then, oh, wife, you don't matter, I'm following Christ, so just get out of my way, ignore you, you're not important, leave me alone? Well, no, we could go over and read what Paul talks to us about. Men, love your wives, what?
Christ.
As Christ loved the church. So this isn't a discard your wife, discard your children, not get rid of the relationships. It's not that they are anti your Christian relationship or anti or against serving Christ and being his disciple. But comparatively, if the choices come up in life where there is a conflict between your wife and Christ, and you have to choose, not that you want to choose, but you have to choose, which one are you going to choose?
Christ.
You're going to have to follow Christ. I belong to him. This whole idea that Paul talks about, a slave ship, I'm a slave of Christ. I'm married to you, or I'm your father, or your mother, or whatever, but I'm a slave to Christ, and I'm not going to be able to put your wants and wishes, put my relationship with you above my relationship with Christ. And so people without Christ as their Lord, using that word very specifically, intentionally, what are the top things in their life? Well, it's not always those relationships, but relationally it will be these kinds of relationships, right? It may also be possessions, it might be stature in the community, it might be a lot of things, but in the relational sphere of living, who's going to top a child or a spouse, or even a friend for that matter? You know, there's not, you know, this is that, there, that's the pinnacle. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, there's going to be a new pinnacle of importance in your life. At reading John MacArthur's sermon over this passage, you know, he said, he made the, and we've used these words before, not necessarily from him, but so many would try to add Christ to what they have. No. It's not, I'm married, plus now Christ is in my marriage. It's now, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. I'm still married. That Jesus, the Lordship of Christ then can be lived out, but it's not this and Christ. It's not my job and Christ. It's not, and so he makes that it makes an issue out of the folks that would just try to add Christ to everything they already have. No. It, for Jesus to be Lord of your life, it has to displace the priorities of your life. That's what Jesus said. So how it's going to be. What you would once have said is my top relationship compared to your response, your relationship to me, it's going to be like, it's going to be much less the love. It's going to be the contrast here, like love and hate that you see. Questions and comments so far?
It brings about a natural conflict between man's natural way and your desires.
You'll probably get to that, I guess, also. It will. You know, Jesus is quoted with a similar thought. I don't think that Matthew is speaking of the same event, but this isn't the only time Jesus said something like that. Go over to Matthew 10:37. Probably easier for us to get the gist of it, but not the intensity of it over in the Matthew passage. Luke's passage will get the intensity a little stronger. The Matthew passage will lead us to, so what does it look like? Maybe a little bit more clearly. Go ahead and read that.
Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
Yep. So that probably says the meaning about right. The intensity that goes with that, I think, is better communicated in the way it's mentioned in Luke. Any other comments so far? All right, so let's go ahead and move on down a little bit. So he's talking about this hating, so putting less priority, all, you know, despising in a sense, comparatively. He says, oh, by the way, and even his own life in that list of things hated cannot be my disciple. So what does he mean, and even his own life? What do you think that's referring to?
Own creature comforts and desires and wants.
Okay. So in a sense you could say the living of life, the activity of life, the priorities of life. Okay?
The goals just may not fit the American dream. Let's put it that way.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, the American dream in some respects, you know, it can be lived out. I mean, it's not a bad thing by itself. But if it causes you to fall in love with the world, for all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, does not come from the Father, but is from the world. Oh, and he who is friends with the world is an enemy of the Father. So the way many would implement the American dream, at least, would be actually in direct opposition to Christ. What else might you say about that, what those words mean or could mean?
In Matthew, whoever would save his life will lose it.
Okay.
So saving that, I'm going to be my own
right
boss.
Okay.
Would it also be literally? I mean, because they were going to, some of them had to make that choice.
Yeah, absolutely.
And still do.
As a matter of fact, if we look at verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we're going to talk about that, but I think that takes us over into, is the very staying alive so important to you that you won't willingly, quickly let your life be taken, literally, completely taken, not just the dominion over your life, but your actual living of life, your life itself. If you won't allow that to occur, then you're not ready to follow me. And that clearly, I think, when we get to verse 27, says that. And we have to remember, when we look at verse 27, Jesus, is the cross is certainly not at this point even remotely a symbol of the sacrificial work of Christ. Now, I think Jesus probably likely chose these words looking ahead, but they still have meaning in this moment. He's trying to tell these people something. So for people who don't know what's coming with about Christ on the cross, what does this mean? What is he talking to them about? What would this symbology bring up in their minds? What would it bring up? What's this a symbol of?
Being cursed.
Being cursed. Cursed to the point of death. Cursed by who?
God.
Well, in a sense, God, because he is cursed who hangs on a tree. But there's some more vivid, I don't know if I want to use the word cursing, but there is a more vivid message sent in this day than just hanging on a tree, right? This is the Roman method of the most extreme death punishment that they had. Often took days. We don't have to go through all that. You've heard it before, but Jesus was an extreme exception compared to what most people, the time they spent on a cross dying. And that's why they're going around to break the legs to honor the Jews, because they didn't want it to take several days for these other guys on the cross to die. And they didn't have to do that with Jesus because he was already dead. Probably from the other suffering in God's plan. I don't know which, but some of those things certainly came together and took them there. So, this is the most extreme form of death that he could imagine in his era. And I would say still would be true today. I don't know of a way I'd rather not die than on a cross. There's a lot of ways people die today that to me would be, if I'm going to have to die, I'm going to pick one of those rather than be on a cross and everything that goes along with that. So Jesus is basically looking at them and saying, your life itself can't matter to you as much as it would matter to you to be my disciple if you want to be my disciple. So effectively, what has Jesus done with these couple of verses in terms of saying, you want to follow me? Let's get real about what's involved. What has he told them is involved?
You're going to die.
You're going to die, or at least in your own mind, you will have given up your life already in service for Christ. What else has he told them?
Everything that you love has to be subordinate.
Mm-hmm. Is this going to be easy?
No.
It's not going to be easy.
He's weeded out a lot of the followers.
Now I'm going to ask you a question that we could answer both ways depending upon how you want to think about the question. But did Jesus say, come follow me, I'm going to give you a super fulfilling life?
No.
No.
And
yes, he did.
Yet, for those that are born again, would we not say, yes, he is? Yes. So, I mean, but from just a walking around in the world standpoint, did Jesus say, come over here, I'm going to make you feel good. I'm gonna work things out for you. You think your life's rough? It might be, but it'll be better if you follow me. Well, you know what? If he did, that would have been true, but it also wouldn't have been true from the perspective that a non-regenerated person would think about it. Because their picture of a fulfilling life would not be in alignment with this. And so Jesus has got this crowd hanging along behind him, and for whatever reason, he decides it's time for a dose of reality. You want to follow me? And what were they doing when he said it? They were literally following him. You want to follow me? Let me tell you where we're headed. You keep following me, you're going to have to choose to hate, subordinate your relationships, any of them you have, to your relationship with me. You're going to have to consider your physical life as well as the living out of your life as over, because now you're going to be letting me be your Lord. I'm going to be your master. And you're going to have to just truly follow me, not just because I want to today, but because of a commitment that you would be making and giving up your own dominion over your own steps in your life.
These words would be really true because he was probably speaking a lot to Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And for them to follow, they were basically kicked out of the family as dead.
Well, they would be. We're probably not there yet.
Not yet.
Because at this point, what do they call him often?
Teacher.
Rabbi,
teacher. Are rabbis okay?
Yeah.
Honorable. Now, you know, we ought not make that too strong of a statement, because when we study the book of John, I mean, it was almost out of the box. Jesus was at war. I don't think that's too strong of a word, with the leadership of the Jewish people, their official leaders, the temple fiefdom. They were at odds from the beginning in various degrees. But it was always pretty extreme. Now, toward the last couple of months of his life, they were plotting his death. They weren't just trying to figure out how to shut him up. They tried that for a while. They would send people around to ask embarrassing questions. Regretted that quickly. That didn't work so well because they found out they were always having to chew on their own feet. But Jesus, when they reached that latter point, now it's pretty strong odds. But just a week before he goes to the cross, we have the triumphal entry, right? I mean, we just got through with the Easter season, and the whole city of Jerusalem pretty much comes out and is touting him as potential king of the Jews. Now, it doesn't last very long because the Jewish leaders still realize we can't control him. Gee, does that kind of sound like today in the politics? We can't control this guy, so we're going to be enemies with him. Now, I'm not trying to create support one way or the other for current administration, but it's pretty obvious that is an issue. There may be a lot of other issues that are worthy, but anyway, so they couldn't control him, so they weren't interested in him, and, you know, they recognized as long as he remained alive and as his popularity grew, the probability of them being able to remain in power and exercising the Jewish faith was going to go away. He really made fools of them multiple times that last week leading up to the Passover. Did it publicly, did it in the temple. And they're like, oh my goodness, this just cannot be allowed to continue. So, but at the time he says this, there probably would have been some questioning, some persecution, but it was going to get a lot stronger after Christ died on the cross.
So, a forewarning for him, though, if you're going to follow me through, this is what's going to have to be.
Okay. Yes.
To them, they were already doing all these sacrificial things. You know? Here this guy comes along and says, no, you're not.
Yeah, this doesn't work, doesn't really do anything. Yeah, it'd been interesting, silly to even talk about, probably shouldn't, but been nice if they had the book of Hebrews before Christ was there. That would have been pretty clarifying for everybody, but that wasn't the way God wisely unfolded his plan of salvation. So let's go on to verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Okay, so what's all that about? Why is he bringing this up?
You need to figure out whether you can pay the price for what it's going to cost to be.
All right. Just to kind of be able to visualize what they might have visualized when he brought this up. What are we doing when we build a tower? What are we talking about? What's a tower? What's the big deal?
Babel is the classic example.
Well, okay. We could go back to the Tower of Babel, but that's not the tower we're talking about here.
Sanctification.
Well, sanctification, but when they built a tower, what were they doing?
A
place of refuge. What? Defense.
Defense, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah, there is some defense there. A lot of towers did have city towers had a militaristic approach. But if an individual went out to do it, a lot of times this would be a wealthy landowner. Well, or at least a landowner who thought he was wealthy. That's a part of what Jesus is saying here. If you're going to go build a tower, make sure you can complete it. And towers, of course, varied, but in the day for the landowner, they were kind of, they didn't always have all these features, but they often were a combination, what we would call today a grain silo. They would actually store their produce in it, keep it dry and all that, just like we use a silo today, although it would be covered. But at the top, you had an observation area, and why would you do that? Well, the landowners, I mean, there was an awful lot of interaction between landowners, and your enemy might come in and light your crops on fire. Your enemy might come in and sow tares, weeds, into your fields and cause you trouble. So you could, if you're a big landowner, you could put somebody in the tower to watch out and make sure, or maybe even a group of people who collectively build a tower. We've got a place to store our grain, and we can put somebody up there and make sure that bad things aren't happening, either acts of nature. I mean, the fire could come from across the valley, right? So, fire coming, we better get busy. Or people with bad intents. So why it would be such a big deal if you got it started but couldn't finish it?
It's a noticeable structure.
Well, it's noticeable.
When he says that they're going to mock you.
Mock you. And we can't relate to that today. Out here on the edge of town, they started a plant to convert soybeans to fuel, right? Did it get done? No. Now, they made some financial decisions because the price of soybeans and the price of oil kind of went the wrong directions and whatever. So they decided not to put more money in it. But in this era here, it was an honor-shame culture. The number one pinnacle today, it was honor and shame. Today, if somebody started to put a business together and they realized the economics of it changed and it would be foolish to finish it, we'd go, hey, this guy's a smart businessman. We kind of hold insight and business and making money up pretty high. But in that era, it was all about honor and shame, and there were shameful things to do, and there were things that you do in honor. But you did, if you started a project and you didn't finish it, that brought you shame, and the bigger the project that didn't get finished, the bigger the shame. And that was, in their social structure, that just wasn't going to be okay. You did not want to be that person that got shamed for some reason, and this would have been pretty noticeable public big shame. So he's saying, you plan ahead. Look at what you're getting into. Make sure that you're not going to just blow up this whole project when you build the tower, in the sense that bring shame on yourself instead of getting this tower built, which, by the way, if you were the tower owner, now you're somebody, right? So, think this thing through before you start down this path. And, of course, how would we apply that to what he was talking about? What would we be saying? How would we apply that to the verses that preceded it?
You need to count the cost.
Yeah.
What's it going to cost?
Don't go into this
perseverance.
Hoping for the best, go into this knowing what it's going to cost you. And by the way, Jesus carefully, with strong language, laid out the cost, didn't he?
Yeah, said everything.
Yep. Now this guy has some control over things, doesn't he? He can decide if he wants to build this tower or not. So you need to decide if you want to be a follower of Christ or not. Let's go down to the next one. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So what's this one about?
It's not going to be an easy war.
Yeah. Now, we got to realize different people commentaries on this passage differently. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, who started the fight? Well, some commentators think that the king with 10,000 is in a defensive position. Oh, I see that. I start out the battle. Oh, because they're coming against me. That's the cause, so I'm reacting. Other people say, no. This guy starts out headed for battle and then goes, well, wait a minute. Let's figure this thing out. We really don't know which way it is, but he's got less men. Now, less men, does that mean you're going to lose? Not necessarily. And certainly we could talk to Gideon about less men, and he would, you know, that phrase that's in all around the world today, less is more, and sometimes it really is. Some people need to know when to shut up. They say more when they don't talk so much. But anyway, and it could be me this morning, I don't know. But, you know, here, I mean, with God on your side, you know, we don't have to worry about how many men we have, do we? But in this case, it's kind of a worldly kind of a thought process. Okay, I've got 10,000 men. Here's the conditions. This is what the battle situation. And so he stops to figure out, is this going to work or not? And if he doesn't, then what's his answer? If he says, this isn't going to work, what's he going to do?
Have some peace.
Okay, let's decide how to not have this war. I'd rather negotiate than fight, because fight, everybody's going to get bloody. You're going to have the same outcome as if I just say, okay, let's negotiate a situation here. And so this is kind of wisdom to not put the people in a situation from a worldly perspective where they get all caught up in this. So how do we apply this to what he just talked about?
Would it be that you got to consider those, you know, that you are in a relationship with your family and that?
That does fit to a point.
I like the Abraham Lot one, where they came down, the kings came down, took all of Lot's people, or attacked the city, took Lot's people, and all this stuff. And Abraham and a few servants took off after them. They weren't even in the war to start with, but they immediately came on the offense. Mm-hmm.
Well, there's really a lot of similarity between this one and building the tower. He's basically saying, look ahead. Now, you could drag a few things into this one. We got to be careful what we drag into a parable, because we can get off base. But when you think about Jesus saying, unless you put me above, unless you, in relative terms, hate these other relationships compared to how you are treating the relationship with him as Lord, is that going to be easy? Can you just say, okay, and it's done? No, you've got a lot to go through there, don't you? And Jesus, I think, is saying carefully here, think about what's going to be involved, not just that you have to do it, but what am I going to have to do? This is going to be a battle in many respects. Is a Christian life one a battle? Yeah, it is. Sanctification is not just getting up in the morning and go, okay, that reminds me I'm going to do it this way, this way, and this way today. I mean, you have to work at getting sin out of your life. You have to work at living a life that is pleasing in God's eyes, and really, I mean, it isn't a salvation thing. We're saved, and in God's eyes, you know, we're holy because of what having Christ put on us, but then we are to live out that life in a manner consistent with our salvation. And you know, we don't jump in and out of salvation, but yet this is important. And if we're born again, not only is it important, but our soul cries out to do it. And when we fail, we scream in agony. you know, I have sinned against God again, or whatever the case might be. And so it's a battle. And so I think Jesus is saying to them, make sure you're really ready for this. Think about the steps you're going to have to take and what it's going to be like to take the people off the pedestals you've put them on,
yep,
and replace them with me.
They may not be your true mother and brother.
Are you, be ready for this. Are you resolved to do this?
Well, and,
go ahead.
I'm sorry. In the Matthew passage that you took us back to, the verses before that say, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And doesn't it mention then,
yep,
the relationship?
Yes, but father against child and so on. Yeah, Jesus, yeah, it's good. That is a part of life. And we could go back and study that, but I really want to get to a couple other things, because that would be great to bring in here, and I'm not trying to say it wouldn't be. But yeah, no, Jesus, yeah, it creates a conflict to be a follower of Christ.
But it's not just giving up all your possessions, your earthly possessions, or anything like that. It's giving up.
Well, let's read verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Get up and walk away.
Are all true followers of Christ beggars? Is that where he was trying to take us?
No.
Should we all just give away all of our possessions today and be penniless? Then what does he mean?
It's the recognition he owns everything and we're just stewards.
Exactly. The role changes. It's not mine anymore. In a sense, we are all penniless paupers. But we are managing what Jesus Christ, as our Lord, has put under our care to take care of. And that's truly got to be lived out. And we can see that in other passages, but that's truly got to be lived out in the sense that, you know, it isn't mine. It's not for my pleasure. It's to do the kingdom's work. And so when we see the opportunity to do the kingdom's work, we need to be jumping on it. And that needs to be our priority, is that our funds enable us to do kingdom's work in lots of different ways. It might be giving to it. It might be that, well, I can retire, but I'm going to go over here and work full time because I've got the funds to allow me to devote all my... I don't have to try to earn enough for a meal today. I can go do some work over here and help somebody else out that's in a bind or whatever the case might be. Yes, sir.
Well, even as in our generation, there's a lot of people that have worked, had good jobs our whole life and saved up quite a bit of money and stuff. And you come later on in life and the old tradition was, well, all this would be passed down to your children.
Mm-hmm.
But you may come to the conclusion of, why? What are they going to do with it?
Well, but if you read the Proverbs, a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children. So, I mean...
Not talking about money, though.
Yeah, I understand that. Well, but it is talking about money, I think, without any doubt. But it's also talking about other things. The top priority wouldn't be a stack of money. The top priority would be teachings in life and some funds maybe and whatever. So, that's kind of an interesting place to go.
But do you really think that he's talking specifically or only about material things?
Well, possessions is a pretty clear term.
But what about possessing your own sins?
Well, and that would be true too, but the temptation here would be to make it apply to everything but our money so that we could keep our money.
I mean,
I really believe there he's saying you need to turn loose of your earthly possessions.
But while you're alive, you can take those earthly possessions. Just like if you establish, an account for education of your grandchildren, and your grandchildren all want to go to umpty-umpty liberal university, you know, and you say, no, wait a minute. Am I going to assist them by giving them all the money to do it, or can I find something better to do with my money than to give it all to my grandkids?
Yeah, I think we become stewards. So you have to apply wisdom to how your funds are used for the kingdom and how they fit in. So if we look at what Jesus has said here, I mean this fits a little bit like the hate statement. I mean, he wasn't wanting people to go out and have a hatred for the people he had relationships before, in the sense of that emotional, you know, I wish you were dead kind of hatred. I think we sit, when we look at this verse also, we can say, well, this is said in an extreme way because it is reality, but yet he's not asking everybody to become beggars that follow him, even though, I mean, he had no place to lay his own head, as he said. So he was proceeding in life without funds. But certainly funds and possessions and the worldliness is not going to be a priority. Let me get down to verse 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who hear, has ears to hear, let him hear. I want to limit the time here because I want to come back to another thing in all of this. But when we talk about salt losing its saltiness, if you know chemistry, can that happen?
No.
No. And that always bothered me, huh?
It could be diluted.
Right.
You can dilute it, but salt itself isn't going to lose its saltiness, particularly if we're talking about table salt. Sodium chloride is always going to be salty. Now, Dixon got away, but I was at an event at Dixon's house last night, and they have some salt that they say, oh, it tastes a lot better than any other salt. Well, it's salt that they, when you look, I was looking at the ingredients because I want to find out about all this. Okay, so how can this be? If it's just salt, it's salt, you know. I know what salt is. It's sodium chloride, you know. But anyway, so I look at the ingredients, and it said, I can't remember the name for it, but this is salt that somehow comes out of the Great Salt Lake in Utah, and it's got the minerals and everything in it, and it probably does very, I'm certain it's very different. You could look at it and tell it's not table salt. Now, I don't know what dirt it had mixed with it. Now, that's sounds bad, wouldn't it? But anyway, so it made me wonder, okay, so what's in this? But anyway, and there's a similar deal going on here, and I didn't know that until I did a little bit of studying, but a lot of the salt that was consumed and used for preservation of meat in that around this area came out of the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea's got not only salt in it, but a lot of gypsum. And if they don't process it the right way, the gypsum and the salt reacts, and you really don't have salt anymore. You've got some other chemicals, and you can't make the chemical situation go backwards. And it's not salty, and it doesn't preserve meat. And the other problem they've got, though, if you ever want something to not grow somewhere, there's an easy way to fix it, right? What do?
Salt
it. Spread a little salt there. It still had that property. So they had this stuff that when they didn't process it right, wasn't good for anything, but they wouldn't even mix it with the manure and spread it on the fields for, they wouldn't even get rid of it. You know, if you mix it with the manure just to get rid of it the way you get rid of manure, spread on the fields for fertilizer, it would kill the field. You had this stuff that would make stuff infertile as far as growing, and you had a real problem. You had this stuff, and who knows how big a quantities they processed, but when their process didn't work right, and so here's Jesus saying, if you can think of that picture, when the salt has lost its saltiness, it's become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. I mean, you can't do anything with it. It is thrown out, and you got to be careful where you throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. So why does that fit on the back of this parable?
Well, he's talking through the whole thing basically about a believer who should develop correctly as a believer but may not. So I would assume he's talking about the ones that don't. The church that goes the wrong direction or people that don't.
Church is described as the salt of the world, right?
Yeah.
Preservation, making the world viable. Well, here he is talking about, you know, if you want to follow me, here's what you're going to have to be, and it's different. Here's what you're going to have to do. It's significant. And he says it in pretty strong words. Why? Because if you don't follow in this manner, your following doesn't mean anything. It's worthless. It could be thrown out. It's no good. Now, in today's world, if you want to call people to Christ, I mean, isn't it tempting to say, oh, but, you know, since I became a Christian, my life is so much better. Why don't you have a better life and follow Christ? That's not what Jesus did here. So you want to follow me? Let me tell you how your life's not going to be better. At least looking from the outside in, it's not going to be better. It's going to be difficult. This is a big change. You're going to set aside everything in your life you thought was important, and it's going to become at best secondary. Of course, how did Paul describe it? As dung, manure. It's going to become worthless to you compared to following me. And you got to be ready for that, because if you start down this path, you better be able to finish it, because otherwise you're going to be like salt that the process didn't work right. We just got to throw it out. It's no good to anybody for anything. So isn't that a risky way to try to present Christ?
Not if God is determining it anyway.
And that really turns out to be the issue. For the person who has had a regenerated heart, whose God is touching in the process of regeneration, they're going to go, yeah, that's what I want. Just the way Jesus described it. I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. I want my relationships to be subordinate to Christ. I want my possessions to be used for his work. It isn't going to do me any good. The person that's being regenerated is going to quickly recognize, the way my life's working out now, there will come a point when people just have to throw it all out. It'll be worthless. Just like the salt that didn't make salt. And so this is not risky. This is a way to help people who are being regenerated actually come to Christ. And it's also a way that those that just are caught up with the emotion in the moment, you know, the old technique of we'll play one more song, just as I am one more time, we'll get another 50 people up here. It kind of moves out of that emotional, manipulative kind of a call to Christ. And don't get me wrong, I'm not entirely down on that process, but there are a lot of people that respond to that a year later, you go, what was going on there? Nothing happened. And so Jesus is just being up front with people. John MacArthur called this the narrow path evangelism. You don't get people on the path that think they're on the wide way. You get the people that know they're on the narrow path. And so this is not a risky thing to do with people whose God is regenerating their heart. But it also is a good instruction for us. From time to time, we need to go back and look at this and say, are my relationships in check? Am I handling my finances in a way that's directed toward honoring Christ, or am I handling my finances in a way that's designed to meet my wants and needs and wishes? And so these kinds of things have to be stopped and thought about and prayed over and dealt with from time to time in our own lives. And, you know, think about Paul said, you know, I'm afraid I'm going to run this race. And then at the end find out I myself was disqualified. He doesn't want to be the salt that's thrown out that's of no value. Now, there was no chance of that with Paul. No chance of that with any of us who are born again. But even though it couldn't happen with Paul, Paul devoted his life to making sure it didn't happen. There's a lesson in that for us. If we're really following Christ, we can trust that we are not going to lose our salvation. But we can also pour our lives into making sure we don't lose our salvation. And that's not contrary to believing that God is going to keep us for eternity saved, if that makes sense. As a matter of fact, if we're truly saved, nobody has to tell us to devote our lives to doing that, because that's what we want to do. And so we need to be recognizing that and responding to it. I want to do at least one of these two. I may have two passages we look at to close this up. Oh, by the way, one other thing I should mention is salt was a metaphor for loyalty in much of the Old Testament.
Salt of the earth.
Salt of the earth. Those kinds of things. Tied up in that was kind of a picture of loyalty, because true salt doesn't become unsalty, does it? And so anyway, that was an interesting thing I bumped into. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we get a picture of the previously faithful people, right? People from the Old Testament that were saved by their faith. This is, we call it the faith chapter. If we looked at verse 5, it says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is," there's faith, "and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Faith talks about promises and all of those things. But where I want to look at is verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Somebody read those verses for us.
"All these died in faith and received not the promises, but saw them afar off and believed them and received them thankfully and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They had been mindful of that country from whence they had which they came out, they had leisure to have returned. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city."
All right, so what does that passage mean? They died in faith, and were the promises that they were given fulfilled? No. They spent their lives looking for the promise, and the promise never came. Now, was that a problem? No. They saw them. They saw the promises. And they welcomed those promises from afar. There's a couple of things that maybe we could talk about here. For some of them, they were shown the redemption coming in Christ. And that was a big deal. Yeah, I want that. That's super. That's a pinnacle of the history of God's relationship to mankind. But they also saw the eternal life, the life uncorrupted by sin, the life that was eternal, the life that was a relationship directly with God for eternity, and they went, "There isn't anything that could happen on earth I care about as much as I want that." And having confessed they were strangers and exiles on earth, that word pilgrim, we think of the pilgrims. That word contains exile in it. We don't think of it as exiles because they're kind of our forefathers and heroes to us, right? Well, that really has the term exile in it. "For those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they wanted a worldly existence, they could have turned back to that at any time." I don't think that's a doctrinal statement about losing your salvation. It's just, it never became their priority to do that. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They're looking to eternity. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for the city for them." This is what it looks like to recognize what Jesus is saying over in their passage in Luke and say, "Yeah, I'm ready for that. I know it's way out there. I know the payback for this may not be in this life. As a matter of fact, the payback in this life, what did Jesus say? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. So the payback in this life is difficulty. It's not going to be necessarily a pleasant experience. Will it be fulfilling? Yes, but nobody from the outside would think so." Okay? And so that's a picture of what it means to embrace the things Jesus was saying. And if you read through Hebrews, we see the typical heroes in the first part of Hebrews 11. You see the typical heroes in the first part of the chapter, but then he switches over partway through, the author does, and starts talking about, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to the death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy," but that's how they were treated, "wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." So, it's all in there. The writer of the book of Hebrews didn't sugarcoat it. Yes, some of those folks had a wonderful earthly life. I think Abraham had his moments that weren't so wonderful and fun, But overall, Abraham, whichever moment you want to talk about, had a pretty good life. And so did some others. But many suffered other fates. And we don't know what path God's going to take us down to accomplish his purposes. May be very, very difficult. May not be. We just find out as we live it out. And I'll let you read on your own Philippians 1, 12 through 26, but I'm going to tell you about verse 21. That's where Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is even better. So carrying our cross for Paul was not a problem. Given the choice, I'll take the death. That's basically the way Paul said it. But Paul went on to say, I know that to stay here means I'm going to accomplish good things in his kingdom that you will benefit from, so I'm pleased to stay. So, kind of gives us a perspective from these parables on what it means to live a Christian life. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for being clear with us, for being real with us. And we thank you that you did it through this discussion that was recorded when you were walking around on earth in flesh and blood before the cross. Lord, open our eyes to the areas in our life where we need to adjust our priorities, where we need to affirm you through action and attitude. And Lord, certainly we have these earthly relationships and we want to honor you in them. And we want to be good, loving husbands and fathers and wives and children and so on. Lord, lead us into all that. But we thank you for these strong words today, that you might sober us with regard to putting our priority on you as our Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.